All right. We're back in Romans 8 this morning. And it's great to have some extended family and friends with us. And we got the whole Loomis Sharp clan over here filling up a couple rows. That's a blessing. And I love hearing you play your trumpet, brother. And it's always a blessing. And if I fall asleep, I blame Steve. And we stayed up late. Me and Sarah hanging out and playing games since it's been a while since we were able to do that. So I'm running on coffee, so the crash will happen, but it's all right. And continue to be praying for those who are traveling and heading back this way. And we did have a really sweet service yesterday for Brother LaRue Allen, who had passed away, and Pastor Tom. I did a great job preaching for the funeral. I just got to sit back and watch, which was nice, and we had a big meal for the family. It was a neat testimony of how many family and friends were there to remember his life and his testimony for the Lord, and it was a blessing. And I keep praying for Kayla. Some of you heard her grandpa passed this last week, so the big funeral will not be till end of December. We'll be going for that, but he's in heaven too. He's up there with Rue, we were talking about, and they're in the 90s club, the old guy club, and as we saw last week, we're heading that way, and we look forward to that day. We'll pick up in chapter 8, and we're going to have just a few verses this morning, and we're going to have a slight dovetail, kind of the midpoint to kind of lay some framework before we get into a very fun passage, but the debated passage, so we're going to have to lay a little groundwork as we get there. But chapter 8, verse 26 this morning in Romans, and he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Some technical words there. Don't be scared. We'll work through it together. But let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear God, we are again so thankful to be in your house this morning to worship you. And what a wonderful time of singing praises to your name, of hearing these young people lift you up. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us as we look to your word again this morning, that we would find encouragement and strength and challenge as we need, and as we think about the continued work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, of doing what we cannot do or even understand at times, and the comfort that that is, and that our future home in glory is secure, and that we'd be helped again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week about the anticipation that creation has for what is to come. And we saw, you know, a very interesting passage that creation is longing for its restoration and healing in combination with us as believers being glorified. And we have that hope, that assurance, and we know the truth of what is in store for us as heirs of God, and that's what helps us endure the sufferings and trials of life, because we know it's just a light, momentary affliction. It doesn't always feel that way, but we know that that is the case. And so as we go through the ups and downs of life, and especially the suffering and the difficulties, we know that it's just temporary. And we know what is ahead for us. And we have confidence based on what God has done and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. In these next couple verses here, in verse 26 and 27, elaborate a little bit more on a specific work of the Holy Spirit in regards to prayer. And it's fascinating. And so we'll jump into there before we get into the fun and tricky part. And but verse 26, as we read here, says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And as we think about the Holy Spirit and the work that he does in our life, we saw last week that one of his names or his attributes is that he is the comforter. He is the helper. And we see here in this verse a way that he does that helping work. And that's a great assurance because we need a lot of help. I need a lot of help. I was waiting for all the amens there, but that's a good. My wife, she's down there with the baby. So, But I like how one person said that he gives real and relevant help to us. He's personal to us. He's not just some mystical force, but he is a person who works in and through our lives personally. And we'll see here how he works in regards to helping us in prayer. And maybe you're like me and you think, do you struggle with knowing what to pray sometimes, knowing how to pray, especially in regards to difficulties and sufferings that we may face? And as we go and grow in our walk with God through our lives, we generally know, or at least we learn, you know, what things we can pray for and how to talk to God and how to commune with Him. But as we go through our lives, there are just things that we don't know how to fully express. There are certain things we don't even fully understand. And so what do we do in those moments? Do we just say, well, I guess I'm just going to not do anything with it? No, we that's when we need to go to Him more than ever. And we have this wonderful assurance that He understands and He intercedes for us. And why is that the case that we can't always put it into words? Well, He says here, because of our weakness, our humanity, our lack of understanding of all that God may be doing. And God doesn't blame us for that and say, if only you knew better. No, He gives us a way of expressing ourselves in prayer even when we can't fully put it into thoughts or words. And that is a wonderful truth, and we'll explain that here a little bit. I like how one person sums it up saying, this is said to illustrate and confirm the previous general declaration. It is an example of the way in which the Holy Spirit helps us. He helps us in our weakness, for He teaches us how to pray, dictating to us our supplications, etc. It says, our need for this help comes from our ignorance. We do not know what to pray for. We cannot tell what is really best for us. Instead of our ignorance putting a seal on our lips and leaving our hearts to break, the Spirit gives voice to our desires in a language which is heard and understood by God. As we do not know how to pray, the Spirit teaches us. And again, sometimes we just don't know how to pray. We get faced with a very difficult situation that is overwhelming, that we just don't know how to handle it. We don't even know how to think about it. And we all come to those places and times which is humbling, and it draws us back to God over and over again. And sometimes we're faced with a situation and we can ask different questions. You know, is this suffering or a trial? Is this something that God specifically gave to me for my spiritual growth? Like Paul, who got this thorn in the flesh. God said, no, you need it. So maybe it's something like that, that we don't want God to take it away from us. We want us to learn from it. But then maybe we think, well, is this a suffering or trial? Perhaps a spiritual attack from Satan who's trying to discourage me and hinder the work that God wants to do. And then we pray and ask God to intervene. Is this situation just part of living in a broken world that I need to depend upon God for strength and help? And often it's very difficult of discerning between these things that we don't know. God, I don't know what the situation is, where it's coming from. And we just come to Him saying, God, I don't know. But He knows. And we can trust Him with those things, knowing that He knows how to intercede on our behalf. We don't have to live in perpetual frustration or despair of, oh, I just don't know anything. I just don't know how to pray, what to do. But we can go to Him and know that He hears and know that He understands. And He can express and communicate when we can't even fully put things into words. And that is a wonderful hope or help to us, because we often face that. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pray. We've had a recent situation personally with some friends that we were burdened for. I just don't know what to do with this situation, God. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what all is going on here, what You're doing here, or you know what is taking place. And so we just go to Him and allow Him to intercede on our behalf when we don't know how to put it into words. One person said, we do not know how to pray as we should. We pray selfishly, ignorantly, narrowly. But once again, the Spirit comes alongside to assist us in our weakness, interceding for us with groanings which cannot find expression. In this verse, it is the Spirit who groans and not we who groan, though that is also true. It says, we are peering into the unseen spiritual realm where a great person and great forces are at work on our behalf. And like this, it says, although we cannot understand it all, we can take infinite encouragement from the fact that a groan may sometimes be the most spiritual prayer. There's sometimes that we don't have words, and we go to God and say, God, I don't know. And sometimes that is a very powerful prayer, as we just come broken before Him and humble ourselves in His sight. Sometimes our prayers don't have a lot of words. Sometimes we don't have the right words. Sometimes we may feel inadequate as believers because we don't know how to pray correctly. so he struggled to pray at all. And he knows that. And he says, no, just spend time with me. I know. I know what you're feeling. I can put it into words for you. So don't worry about praying correctly. Just focus on spending time with God and let the Holy Spirit intercede for you. Just like many of us, when we first started dating our spouse, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. It's a miracle that I got married, you know. If I can get married, you can get married, you know. And that's a blessing. And as I got to know my wife and try to talk to her, you know, I'm fumbling over words. I'm like, I hope she doesn't think I'm a total idiot and, you know, will actually talk to me again. And but over time, that communication gets better. We understand each other. Now she can, you know, pick up on my facial cues and know what I'm already thinking. Oh, you're wrestling with this or this, you know. I can tell because we've learned each other. We've just spent time with each other, but it only happens as we spend time with each other, and there's always more to learn and always more to grow in that. And the same is true in our walk with God. The more time we spend with Him, the more comfortable we are expressing ourselves and sharing those things and trusting Him that He knows even if we don't know. Sometimes we're like, I just don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. But God does, because His knowledge is perfect. His understanding is perfect. So don't feel intimidated by that, especially even in praying publicly or with a group. Sometimes like, oh, I don't want to pray. I don't want to sound weird. It's okay. God knows. That's all that matters. Just speak to Him. Well, I can't pray like so-and-so. Just speak to God from your heart. He's the one that understands it all. Then we get to verse 27. He elaborates on this some more. It says, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And there's a distinction that's made here about who knows the secrets of our heart. Specifically here, he's talking about God the Father and God the Spirit. Psalm 44 talks about that God knows the secrets of our hearts. For some people, that's a scary thing, but for believers, that should be a comforting thing. He understands even things that I don't even fully understand. And it's kind of hard, it's hard to fathom a relationship that has perfect transparency. That might be a terrifying thought, even with our spouse. Because there are certain things that we don't even perhaps tell our spouse what we are thinking, or we don't even know how to put it into words sometimes, what we are thinking, what we are feeling. And we don't always express everything right. But that's where God comes in, because He does. He does know. He does understand perfectly. And he's giving this illustration. Says, if God, the Father, knows the secrets of our hearts, He has no problem understanding the Holy Spirit as He intercedes for us. Because they are together, they are one. And this lesser to greater example that Paul has used several times here in Romans. So as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, He also does so according to the will of God. Sometimes we pray, says, God, I don't know what your will in this situation is. I don't know what to do with this. But He knows. And He intercedes for us on our behalf. Because we're supposed to pray according to God's will. God, we want your will to be done. As we sing, thy will be done. As Jesus modeled for us. Sometimes we don't know what His will to be done is. And the Holy Spirit understands and He communicates that perfectly for us as we say, God, I don't know, help me. And He knows what is best in our lives. One person said, He is the one who searches the hearts and He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. In other words, the Holy Spirit and the Father are one. The Spirit doesn't have to ask the Father what His will is. The Holy Spirit is God. He takes our groanings and translates them into prayer, which is according to the will of God. So take comfort this morning in the fact that the Holy Spirit is our help as we pray. He communicates in ways that we cannot. Don't worry about getting the words right, because there's no magic words anyway. And the more we read and study God's Word, the more we understand about what and how to pray, about who God is, what His will is. But there's always going to be times where we don't know. We don't understand. We don't have the words. We don't have the thoughts. But He knows. And that's a wonderful comfort. And especially as we think of sufferings. God, I don't know how to pray for this situation, for myself, for someone else. And maybe you're going through great difficulty right now and been struggling with what or how to pray about the situation. And that's okay, because God knows what is best in this situation. And God already knew before it happened. He made a way for us to come to Him, even when it is beyond what we can know to do. And that is a huge comfort as we go through difficulties, that we can cast all our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us, that the glory that is to come is fixed. And that is what we are anticipating and longing for one day. So the Holy Spirit is doing this work and interceding. And so now we come to verse 28 to 30. Here's some of the fun. And we're going to work through this together a little bit. But as we come to verse 28 to 30, some of you may be familiar. Some of you may have no clue about some of the varying debates and all these things. And I'm going to try to not get into the weeds much at all, if I can help it. But this is one of those passages, especially we get into chapters 9 through 11, that it's very easy to already have a thought in mind or a certain way of thinking and be like, oh, this fits perfectly to how I already think, instead of letting the text speak for itself in context. And this is very difficult to do because there's even recent things I studied in it, and I studied it where it was at, and I was like, oh, I had a wrong view of this because I wasn't reading it. That's one disadvantage of having a lot of verses memorized as a kid. Like, oh, I know all these different verses, but not always where they come from and what they're actually saying, and that can be a challenge at times. We don't want confirmation bias. I already think this way. Oh, this seems to fit in that, so I'm going to fit it into that. That's not what we want to do. So I'm going to try not to get too sidetracked, but I want to kind of peel back a little bit and share what my thoughts are. You have to study and discern for yourself. And I have good brothers who would disagree with me on this passage, especially my more Calvinist or Reformed brothers. And I do call them brothers. We had a situation the other day, we were talking about some of this, and they're like, oh, some of these guys, they're heretics. And I was just sounding like, okay, I don't like to throw that word around. I would not throw it around with this. And I'm okay to agree to disagree. It doesn't bother me. And focus on what unites us, preaching the gospel, making disciples. And so as you go through this, I'm seeking to fairly represent anything I say, not broad brush, and because there's a whole spectrum here. Again, you could spend hours and hours and hours just on that. And it's also easy to get fixated on these theological nuances, but it kind of misses the forest for the trees. That it is a thing, but what Paul is dealing with here, he's not dealing with a soteriological debate. He's dealing with what is ahead and the surety of that. And so we want to have that in mind, of that emphasis of what the what he's fixating on, the surety of our glorification. Just as sure as you are saved and are being sanctified, you will be glorified. So don't miss out on that as we touch on a few potentially debated things here. So verse 28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Another challenge with these verses is there's variation of even how it can be translated. One thing that's neat, I know the King James does this and maybe some others, they put italics for certain words or phrases that are, they acknowledge this isn't a literal thing, but we translate it this way because that's how we interpret this meaning to be. And there's a lot of that in this section, a lot of italicized words as they were working through even translating it. And there's some variety with it. But anyway, what I believe he's focusing on here is this idea that God is actively working behind the scenes for those who love him, even in our sufferings, even in our difficulties. And as he's been talking about this idea of we're suffering right now, but there's a glory to come. And God is actively at work in our lives right now, conforming us to the image of Christ as believers and preparing us for what is to come. Even in suffering, God can bring about something good in our lives as believers. You can call it providence, God's sovereignty, whatever you want to call it. It's clear in Scripture that God is actively at work even when we don't see it, even when we are suffering. And that is so important to remember because there are sometimes we think, man, I am suffering and struggling. Does God even care? That's a dangerous thought, but that's a real human thought that we may have. Does God even know what's going on? Why is this taking place? Why are all these things going on in our world? Why does God not intervene? All these different things that people have wrestled through. But sometimes in our own life, God, I don't understand this. We can know that God is actively at work. And he says here, which is interesting, at the beginning of this verse, he says, and we know. The wording gives the idea that Paul and we learn this truth from observation. We can see God's working throughout history, that this principle is true. We can see it in our own lives. We can learn and know that, yes, God is actively at work even when I don't understand, even when in my struggles. And Paul has been building on these truths already. And you can name many examples in the Bible, examples in your own life of people who lived through this. Think of Joseph, Job, Daniel. They learned that God can work good things from terrible things. They all went through great suffering, yet God worked something good in and through them just as he can in and through our lives today. And we won't go through this tension that we've wrestled with, you know, the tension of the God's work in our lives and us submitting and yielding to his work. But like how one person said, God can take whatever evil may come our way and redeem it for good. Believers can know this because God has been doing it for generations. And you see this all throughout the pages of Scripture. And it's so encouraging and wonderful to see. And it's that it's not just that we have to bear our sufferings for no reason, that there's no purpose in them, or that trials, you know, they're just there and they're that's it. No, God can work something good in our lives and for others around us. Joseph, his suffering led to the salvation of his family. And what did he tell his brothers at the end? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God worked something good. Job, his sufferings led him to know God in an even greater way. Daniel's suffering led him to directly impacting the most powerful man in the world. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we have a great cloud of witnesses that go before us that teach us an example of these things and remind us of these truths who have gone before. These are just a few, and we could all likely share ways where God has done this. I had the privilege of doing an interview with a friend of mine on his podcast a while back and sharing that. And a friend of mine that I sent it to, he said, it's great to see how God worked these things in your life. We all can have that testimony. But as we go on, one person said, the point is not that God causes everything for a good purpose, but that God redeems occurrences of evil for a good purpose in the lives of those who love him. God does not cause occurrences of evil for his purposes. Instead, he redeems moral evil for a good purpose. This is incredible work that only God can do. And I just want to address that because some friends of mine, they would not necessarily agree with this statement, and I acknowledge that, and I don't claim perfect knowledge or anything like that. But we don't want to make an assumption here because some would say, oh, God is working all things. That means God causes everything that happens in this life, that he is the author of sin, that he, you know, chooses for people to rape and murder and all these things, that God is the author and decreer and ordains those things. This belief is called determinism. And again, there's variations with it. But essentially, it's this idea that every choice we make was determined by God. We're not free. We're just living out what God has already decreed or ordained. Men like Augustine, John Calvin, and others today explicitly address this and say that God decrees sin, that God ordains sin, that he causes sin. And their argument is that he has to do this because without it, there wouldn't be a purpose. But I believe here it's pretty clear that God he works a greater purpose even through those things. And I know a lot of guys who lean that way but don't fully go there. Again, there's a lot of variation here. So I'm just focusing on that one, what I consider more extreme view. But I think it comes from a wrong view of this verse and others, but also of God's sovereignty, what that is. Because that's a very general term that a lot of people, you know, throw in there. When you think about someone who is a sovereign ruler, a sovereign king, they make the laws. They set the standards. They are over everything, but they don't choose every single little thing in someone's life. They don't force that upon them. They may say, if you do this, there's consequence for it, but they can't make you not do it. They put those things into effect as God does in this world. He set things up a certain way. And as I told the kids, why is it that way? Because God created it. He gets to set the rules. He is over it. No debating that. And so how does that affect this whole thing? I like how A.W. Tozer words this. This is a snippet from a big long thing that I can send you. But he says, here's his view. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. And so God giving us choices that actually have consequences doesn't threaten him at all. He is bigger than that. It makes him even greater. I still believe that God is big enough, powerful enough, smart enough to give us real choices while still working his overall plan and purpose. We see this with Israel. They failed, they disobeyed God over and over again, but his plan still went on because there was people who did choose and that he used with that. I think one person uses the chess analogy. Maybe you've heard this before, that there's two views or two, you know, polar views. One is determinist, that God makes the move for both players to ensure that he wins. I believe that we make choices, though they are limited. I'm going to jump to the sky. I don't have freedom to do that. I don't have the ability to do that. I make choices. I'm quote-unquote playing the game, for lack of a better word, but God is still going to win. Satan plays the game. He's going to lose. And he is doing things. He's actively seeking, but he will not defeat God because God is over. He is sovereign. His ultimate plans and purposes will happen. Which one magnifies God more? The one where he has to control both sides in order to win? Or he says, you have some choices, and I'm still going to be over it. I'm still going to win, for lack of a better word. I'm still going to have my ultimate plans and ultimate good still come about. One person said that God proves his sovereignty not by intervening constantly and preventing these events, but by ruling and overruling them so that even tragedies end up accomplishing his ultimate purposes. Again, this is incredible work that only God can do, only a God that we serve could do. So many other gods you read about in history and other religions and all these things, they have very small gods. Oh, this god does this god does that, whatever. They're very limited and very skewed in their view of a god. And yet our God is sovereign, all-powerful, over everything, and he loves us. And as Pastor Tom mentioned in his message yesterday, we have to choose if we're going to follow him or not. One person said, this verse does not say that God causes all things, period. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that God causes sin or evil. He permits these things, but it is much different from initiating them. Therefore, when tragedy touches a believer, we should not conclude that this is one of the all things that God causes. Rather, this verse says that God brings good out of all things, even tragedies for the Christian. The causes of tragedy are Satan, sinful choice of people, and the consequences of living in a sinful world. And we've seen as he's built this up in chapter 8, we see our world where creation itself is in bondage to corruption, that it is groaning and waiting for its redemption, that we are waiting for that. And the effects of sin are intertwined in our world. We see it all around us. And because God gives us the ability to make certain choices, we as humans can do terrible things. We can screw things up big time. Start with Adam and Eve and every other person since then. And the challenge is that my choice can affect someone else. If I choose to go against God, that's not going to just affect me. That's going to affect my children. It's going to have a effect on their life. It doesn't mean they have to do what I did. We saw with Josiah in Sunday school this morning. His father and grandfather were horrible. And yet as a young man, he said, no, I'm going to serve God. And he restored everything. He made that choice with that. And so some people wonder, well, you know, how can all this evil exist in the world, this problem of evil? And I think if you believe that God determines sin, then the problem of evil is a real problem. But if we believe it's because God allows us freedom to make choices, that doesn't counter God, because he is working it for good with that. Think of Joseph. Did he deserve to be sold as a slave and falsely accused and thrown in prison? Did he deserve that? No. But God worked it for good. Did God force his brothers to sin against him? No, but God worked it for good. We have a dear friend of ours who was taken advantage of when she was a teenager, became pregnant with her daughter. Did God force that to happen? No, I don't believe so. But he worked something beautiful out of that. And she's got a beautiful young daughter who loves God just like her mom. God worked something beautiful from something terrible. That's the incredible work that God does. So why bring all this up and go off on this? Because I believe it's important to have a right view of God and his character, especially as we come to these potentially tricky passages here. And I believe that God says, whosoever will may come drink of the water of life freely. And that's as we come to chapter 9, dealing with election, all these different things, we're going to work that a little bit more. But just to summarize, does God preemptively work in our lives? Yes, without a doubt. God doesn't just sit idly around waiting for us. No, he is active. He prepares. He draws. He does all these different things. Think of Jonah. Jonah rejected what God told him to do. What had God done? He already prepared a whale or fish to come get him. God had been working. But God also works in response to what we do. That's why we see so many conditional promises in the Bible. If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen. We see this all throughout, even with the Israelites in Deuteronomy. Choose life or choose death. We all make those choices. And so we see God giving people choices that actually mean something. We're not just robots living out pre-programmed existence. And it's funny, why this matters, because we've seen this in history. I did a study in my class last year, I think, and early 1800s, and the missions emphasis in England. England had been a major stronghold of Christianity. They were sending out missionaries, but missions work had kind of really stalled due to this deterministic viewpoint that some had been, again, popularizing. And it was quenching evangelistic and missions fervor. They're like, well, everything's predetermined. We don't need to do anything. And it was killing missions work. And as it took a man like Andrew Fuller, who came along and brought things back to a balanced place. You may not know the name Andrew Fuller, but you probably know the name William Carey. And Andrew Fuller got with William Carey and reignited his passion. No, we have to go. We have to go reach people for Christ. That's what God has called us to do, and not to sit around. And William Carey was instrumental in reaching many people for Christ. And so theology matters, and why I'm so passionate about it, and of not getting stuck on an extreme on either side. And if you disagree with me in some of that middle, that's fine. I realize there's tension here. There's some grayness, and I don't claim perfect knowledge. And we all have to wrestle with these things. And I think that wrestling is good. Acts 17:11, they were more noble. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily. And, oh, Paul said it must be good. No, we're going to search the Scriptures. We're going to wrestle. And, hey, there's some difficult passages in the Bible. That's okay. That didn't scare me. That just means I got to dig in and work through it and let the whole counsel of God speak to these things. We don't want to be in an echo chamber. Oh, I only want to be around people that think just like me. That's going to be a very small list and a very boring list, a very weird list. And the worst thing that can happen is being proven wrong, which means that I've learned. And that has happened to me many times. I'm sure it will continue to happen to me in all areas. So enough sidetracking. Just want to have that framework of who he is talking to here, what he is not saying here, at least what is not explicitly saying here, to not read into it. And verse 29 and 30 is going to kind of describe the people that he mentions in verse 28, those who love God, those who are believers, those who are called according to the purpose. So we get to verse 29. We'll be quick here because we've already laid this groundwork. But verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And again, there's some terminology some people are scared of here. I'm not scared of it. We'll deal with it. And but he is describing the believers, those who love God, those who are called according to the purpose. He's describing them in verse 29 and 30. And again, what is the end? Glorification. We're going to be with Christ. Again, I don't think he's making this whole soteriological framework here. Some people call it the golden chain or whatever. I don't believe that's what he's saying here. He's just describing this was the pattern that happened in your life that's going to end in your glorification. We'll touch on these briefly. It says, those whom he foreknew. Describing those who love God, those who are believers. And there's two main ways this can be looked at. One, it just means he knew who would be believers. He didn't cause it, but he knew who they were because he knows everything. 2 Peter 3:17 and Acts 26, 4 and 5 use it in that way. People who knew something beforehand. You can say it this way. We have foreknowledge that if you touch the hot stove, you will get burned. Very simple illustration. You know, do I have to put my son's hand on there to learn that? Oh, now you know. No, I can tell him, if you do this, this will happen. There's a cause and effect. God knows who those believers are, and so then that's how it applies to them. The other side is it can have the idea of the sense of a foreloved or this covenant affection. It's used sometimes and refers to Israel here, this more personal relationship. So the question is, did God merely know who would be saved, or did that knowledge come because he chose them? That's the debate. And the simple answer is, it doesn't say one way or the other here. So we shouldn't use this as a proof text for either way, because it's intentionally vague, and I believe that was intentional. We have to use the entirety of Scripture to understand and build a case for that. You can do that on your own. But we do know the outflow of his knowledge about who believers are, and that in verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Where predestined can also have the idea of prearranged or set up. This is a scary word for some people I know who, you know, are anti-Calvinists or whatever, you know, they didn't like this word predestined. But as one person said, who is predestined and for what? That's a key thing to know. And I believe that this is actually not as debated. I believe it's pretty clear that believers, those whom he foreknew, he predestined those people to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he says here. Then in verse 29, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Believers are destined for sanctification and eventually glorification. Again, the issue is when and how someone becomes a believer. But I think everyone hopefully can agree that predestination isn't about your salvation. It's from your salvation. When you trust Christ, then all these things are set in motion. I like how one person uses this castle example, like my fancy castle picture I found. Basically, this illustration goes like this. All those who are in the castle are predestined for safety and security when the storm hits. If you're not in the castle, you're predestination for a bad time. we can debate on how you get in the castle, but I believe that's what it's talking about here. If you're in the castle, there's safety. If you're in Christ, you're going to be glorified. If you're in Christ, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ and grow to be like him. And Ephesians 1 uses similar wording. It says, as believers, we were chosen to be holy and blameless, to be sanctified. And then he goes on, he said that we were predestined to be adopted. As believers, we're going to be adopted, as we saw here in Romans 8 and all of the fullness that we will receive with that. So I believe that predestination is for believers. When I trusted Christ, my destination was changed. I was headed away from God towards hell. I chose Christ, and I'm headed toward glory with him forever. I'm in the castle. Are you? Have you trusted Christ? None of this nuance is bad if you don't know Christ. And I believe it's, as believers, though, it's God's will. What his determination for me is that I be sanctified, become more like Christ, and one day be glorified. I believe that's what he's saying here. And he goes on to describe, he says, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, talking about Christ, that these things regarding salvation's plan are for the glorification of Jesus Christ, that he is the firstborn. Colossians 1 says that he is over everything, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's not just prominent, he is preeminent. It's all about him. And we have this familial connection to Christ and other believers, but Christ is our head. And then we see verse 30, as he's describing again those who are predestined. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And again, I believe this description of believers, he's describing those who have been predestined. Again, there's a lot of theories about this. We won't get into all of it for sake of time. Either way, the emphasis is on the surety of our sanctification and glorification. And he says here that those people are the ones who were called. And again, this word for called here is the vague word for called. It's not, some people say you are effectually called, you are determined, you didn't have a choice, you couldn't resist it. We see people that reject what God wants for them all the time. whether in our own lives, whether in the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what his desire is. But there's going to be many people who reject him, unfortunately. Israel's a great example of this again. And yet God still worked through Israel and through us. So who are the called? Those who love him. Again, that same debate goes back to foreknowledge. We won't get into all that. But those who love God, who respond by faith to God's call of salvation, said those people are justified. We've been declared righteous. We saw that in the beginning of Romans. And then we will be glorified. And I believe as we see this section, the key thing is that we cannot take away our responsibility to respond. There's a lot of varying viewpoints, and I can respect a lot of them and understand at least where they're coming from, even if I don't fully agree. There is some tension there. But my big issue that I mentioned this morning of, you know, that God decrees everything, even sin, I think that that's a very weird view of God to me. That's just not the God of the Bible that I see, and that's my main caution as you study some of these things out. But again, what does it all come back to? He's not dealing with Calvinism. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with we're going to be glorified as a believer. We are sure of that. Just sure as we receive Christ, that we were justified and we will be glorified. This pattern that is there, that is set up for us. That is where we are headed as believers, and we look forward to it. We long for that day. As we saw last week, we have to deal with the sufferings. We have to deal with the frustrations. We have the Holy Spirit who we can go to, who intercedes for us, who helps us, but we know where we're going. And that puts everything into perspective. That is sure. Nothing can change that fact. We're going to see that more, Lord willing, next week. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So as believers, we can pray confidently, knowing that the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf, even if we don't have the words. Don't neglect spending time with him, even especially when you're frustrated and don't know what to do. Just talk to him. He knows. And we can have confidence as believers that God will finish the work that he has started. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And whatever viewpoint you may have on this spectrum of how salvation works, we can be unified of, we know the end. We know where we're going to be, who we're going to see. We're going to see LaRue Allen up there, who's running around right now enjoying it. We're going to see Kayla's grandpa and so many others that we know. And the question is, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you run to the rock, to the refuge for safety, to be delivered from your sin? You can do that this morning if you don't know Christ. We'd love to share with you what God's Word says about that, what Jesus did for us. We've been building, Paul's building this all through Romans. And you can go back and listen to any of them if you want. And it's all there. And I beg you, if you don't know Christ, to come to him today. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness, for the work that you do in our hearts and lives, that through the Holy Spirit, you intercede for us even when we don't know how to pray. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning who are going through great sufferings and great difficulties and trials, who are struggling with what to pray or how to think in these situations, that you would give them peace and assurance in their hearts, that they know you and that they can trust you with whatever may be going on, that you are seeking to work something good out of these difficulties. God, that we can have that hope, that you are actively working personally in our lives and as a church and as the whole body of Christ, that you are not thwarted by anything that's going on in our world, that you will rule and reign and nothing can change that. And we look forward and long for that day when we see you face to face. And God, that we would be encouraged by that truth and be able to unite on that as we seek to go out and make disciples and preach the gospel. And God, if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that you would convict them and show them their need for Christ. And maybe today would be their day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And as the piano plays, we give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. All right, well, thank you so much for being with us this morning, and I hope that I was clear, hopefully not as clear as mud, and any questions, just let me know. I do love studying this issue, for lack of a better word, but I try not to get too stuck on that because there's much more greater things to focus on, but I do have feelings of what I've studied and can talk to you if you'd like. Some of you may have no clue or no desire, and that's great. There's certain things I don't really have much of a desire to get into the weeds on, but we can unite on what God's called us to do and where we're going. And I love that. Just a couple quick announcements, we're dismissed. No small group or anything this evening. Next month's going to be busy, and there's a lot of sickness and things and busyness today, so get some rest tonight. Ask the men about that, and they're all like, yes, that'd be great. And so nothing going on tonight. There's a couple signups in the back for the ladies' retreat in January.